Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
I'm slightly cheating today because two things. I wrote a book some time ago. One of my publisher calls me a serial writer of thin and mildly shallow paperbacks. I mean, I agree. I think that's absolutely true. But you hope that they may... I mean, they keep publishing me, so they must secretly like them. One of them I wrote was a whole bunch of character studies, one character study a week of people in the Bible. And coincidentally, we during summer in the church that I helped start, we're doing a series on heroes in the faith. And I thought, actually, when I do my sort of once or twice a month, I take a Tuesday during the year, I thought that would be a good thing to work through, actually, just do some character studies and help us get under the skin and learn some lessons, some heroes and failures in the faith, because there's some epic failures in the faith, actually, in the Bible too. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes identify more with the failures than the successes. So I thought, because it tied in with what we did in the church, we'd start with a good one, and then the next time I'm going to do a terrible one. And by good, I don't necessarily mean a hero in every respect. I thought we'd look at David. I chose David to preach on in the church, so you're getting that as well. And the only person that doubly affects is Mr. Leader over there, because he would get a double dose. I'm slightly tweaking it for the message. So there we go. So let's do, if you've got a Bible with you, you want to get a finger in 2 Samuel 11 or power up and scroll down to 2 Samuel 11. Let me just give you a little bit of a heads up on David. He's the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel after Saul. He's the youngest of the eight sons of Jesse. He had, as far as we are aware, at least eight wives. He was a shepherd, a musician, a warrior, a politician. He was king by the age of 30. He had at least, because we don't know all the detail, 19 sons and at least one daughter. In other words, he was a very busy man. And he had, as far as we were aware, many concubines as well. You could argue that he was quite a red-blooded male and that he was a man of many passions. And as we all know, sitting here today, that passion is both the greatest strength and the greatest weakness for anyone that claims to be passionate. And passion is one of our values. If you walk down the corridor... there, and you know, we always show people the Passion Community Innovation Church posters on the wall. Passion is a core part of what we're about. You can't be here for long and not think that we're a passionate bunch of people. I often say, people say to me, what are meetings like in the message? And I say, the louder you are and the faster you speak, the truer your words are, I think. And we're just a passionate bunch of people. And David was passionate. He, at least half the Psalms are attributed to him. So he was a wild worshipper as well. And you'll know the passages in 2 Samuel 6 where he danced before the Lord with what was said to be a lack of dignity, although he was just pouring his heart out. Obviously, he was a descendant of Jesus as well, appearing in the genealogies. But we need to be absolutely clear. He could be a cold-blooded, brutal man. Like absolutely brutal and cold-hearted when he wanted to be. He was a violent warrior. He killed thousands. He formed, according to David's mighty men, maybe the first special forces unit the world has ever seen, of men who could club hundreds of warriors to death with a toothpick. He was at the same time loyal. He could be wise, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. And yet, despite all of this, it's called A Man After God's Heart, and I find it absolutely fascinating. So what I want to try and do in 25 minutes is look at where he went wrong, but also try and understand what is it that made him, even at the end of his life, and in the New Testament, quoted as a man after God's heart, despite what he did. But we need to look at what he did, because he did a few things that were heroic, and he did a few things that were despicable. So we start with 2 Samuel 11, and let's just read it from the start. It's good to read a chunk of scripture. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, I love that. That's fun. It's a brilliant verse, isn't it? It's like, it's spring. What should we do? Let's have a war. because that's what we do when we're kings. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from a month of uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, why haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He didn't go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. What a scumbag. I mean, that's cold. You know, that's beyond cold. Not only does he commit adultery, but then he plots his death and murder over a period of time. And then even sends a letter with instructions about how he's going to be killed with him on his person. And the whole time he knows it's going to happen. That's more than lust. You know, that's off the chart evil, actually. And yet, he was a man after God's heart. Now, a couple of things to point out here. After that happened, life was never quite the same for David. Like, I think it's important to say, sin has consequences. Like, God's forgiveness is ever present. We can access God's grace and forgiveness, but there are always going to be consequences. He had a son by Bathsheba. He died. Amnon was killed by Absalom for the rape of their sister Tamar. Brother kills half brother. The other son, Absalom, then commits treason and is struck down by Joab, who is David's nephew. And another son tried to supplant Solomon, and he was killed. So like, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy followed David and ripped the heart out of his family after that happened. There was actually plagues, infighting, murders, plots, conflict. It basically fell apart. But he was still a man after God's heart, and it's quite remarkable. And I want to try and work out why that is. And the first thing is this. It is said that God said of David, and you see it quoted in Acts 13 as well, God said this, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." Why? Because he will do everything I want him to do. So, like, he had a big red self-destruct button. Most of us in this room have probably got one. Some of our self-destruct buttons are going to be smaller than others. I feel like I've always had quite a large one that I keep in a glass case that I try not to touch behind security guards. You know, I try and keep it away from me, but we all have a self-destruct button. Now, it's different things for different people. For some people, it will be drink. For some people, it will be sex. For some people, it will be power. For some people, it will be ego. For other people, will manipulate their way to a position. We all have different red self-destruct buttons, but we all carry them. I was saying before to some people that I once talked to one bloke. We were in this accountability thing, and we were talking about sexual temptation. And this guy said, he said, I don't think I've been tempted since 1987. And I thought, how? How is that even a thing? You know, how do you even know the day? And he said, you know, he said, I did this once. He said, I went like that. He said, God, I make a covenant with my eyes. He said, it's quite biblical. And he said, and then all sexual temptation left me from that moment on. Anyway, I tried it. I made a covenant with my eyes. Nothing happened. It just stayed the same. But for some people, they have different things, different little self-destruct areas. That's life. That's living this side of heaven. You know, you're all going to have your fragility and you need to put your boundaries around yourself. That's a side issue. But the thing that marked David out was he would do whatever God wanted. And I've often said this to people. I know deep in my heart, I'm never going to be the best communicator. You don't ever compare yourself. I'm no Billy Graham. You know, that's never going to be a thing for me. I'm never going to be the best Bible teacher. My brain just doesn't work like that. I'm never going to be the best leader. I know it. I'm never going to be the best pastor on the planet. And other things I try and turn my hand to. I know I'm not going to be the best at it. I'm a classic, really, jack of all trades, master of none, except when it comes to DIY, I've no competence at all. I know that, but I know what I do have. I know what I have. And on the edge of my bed, the day after I came to Christ, I said a very sincere prayer. I said to God, I didn't even know it was a biblical thing. It was purely Holy Spirit instinct. I said to God, I will go wherever you tell me to go, and I will do whatever you ask me to do, no matter the cost. I said that and I really meant it. And there have been times when it's been hard to really mean that, but I always have meant it. And do you know what I think? I think God likes that. For me, it was just the response to being saved. I'm like, I had a revelation of hell the day before and I knew that I'd been saved from hell. So why would you not say that? And yet I come across some younger leaders sometimes now, or you know, I was talking to some younger people who want to be in ministry, and I interviewed one person once, and their overriding question was, what's my holiday entitlement? What is there a pension in place? What's the salary structure? And I'm like, okay, in our culture, they're reasonable questions, but going into ministry, that's not a question. The question is, how many people are we going to reach? How are you going to do this thing then? What's your vision? How many millions are you planning to reach through the Message Trust then? It's that kind of gig. Now, that person I was interviewing was not for this. It was actually for a church pastoral job. And I'm thinking, I don't want to talk to people who want to talk like that and even think like that. I want us to work with people where the overriding thought is, how are we going to get this mission done? On the same note, when I was in banking, I was interviewing sales staff. We had one person who got interviewed, and when they came in, they said, oh, they brought in this book they'd written. Said, I've written this book on economics. They're only like 24 years old. They said, it's now been used as a textbook in three universities. And they're doing some PhD thing to be a salesperson. And they walked out. I didn't understand half of what he was talking about. I mean, it was like, you're just really clever. The next person came in, and they basically said, I mean, they had like five CSEs or something before the GCSEs were thing. And he came in and said, I got like five CSEs, and most of them were a little bit windy. And they said, look, give me half a day on the floor and we'll sell loads. I thought, is the guy? I want to work with them. They don't want to know about everything. I said, like, I can make this happen. And I think David had a touch of that. I'll do whatever God wants me to do. And God saw it and he liked it. Now, I want to say to you this morning, I think, although it went pear-shaped for David, that's actually what holiness is. That's actually the root of holiness. What we say holiness is this. don't nick the pick and mix. Don't lie. You know, keep short accounts and watch what you're watching and throw your CDs away that got anything a bit weird on. You know, we think that's holiness, like it's some puritanical thing. But if you start there, if your starting point for walking a holy life before God is this sort of legalistic, puritanical thing, it's going to go wrong. If your starting point for holiness is, I just want to serve my God. And I just do want to do the things that please him. And I want to know his power in my life. Then do you know what you'll do? You won't need to pick and mix. Or you won't get road rage at someone because you'll lose an opportunity for the gospel. Because actually your whole driver is, I just want to please God with my life. It might still go wrong. If you're a passionate person, things will go wrong. You'll have a meeting where you speak out of turn. Anyone here ever lost their rag somewhere and said something they instantly regretted later? Or you send a text where you think that was driven by insecurity and flappy weirdness and that's all gone completely wrong. It's because we're people. I'm not saying that the driver to do what pleases God will get rid of all that stuff. But what I'm saying is God will look at your heart and he'll know that the trajectory of your heart is good. And I think God saw through the clutter and the mysteries of David's heart and saw actually he just wanted to please his God. And that is the root of holiness. And you'll see how that works out in a bit. It's radical commitment to pleasing God. And like the other form of holiness was the Pharisee holiness. So you see it in Matthew 23, where Jesus calls out the Pharisees, just by way of a more recent example in the New Testament. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. That was Jesus essentially saying the same thing. You can have all the appearances of being a holy person, but be a scumbag and like ignore the poor and not get involved in mission because your heart's not right. You can have a heart that's orientated towards God and mess up. But if you keep your heart orientated towards God and his purposes, I believe he'll always pull you back. And I need to stand in front of you today and say, I am a man who's messed up many times. I can remember a week before being interviewed to be a Baptist minister, being confronted with my sin and sin areas in my life, and actually lying face down on the carpet, weeping before God. I felt like such a sinful scumbag. And I was actually saying to God, how on earth can I be a Baptist minister when I've got all these things going on in my life? And then Karen called upstairs, do you want a cup of tea? And I was like wailing into the carpet. And I was like, okay then. And I came down and we had a chat and Karen said to me, you've got issues like everyone else, but you love God. God can use you if you love him. And I think that's what God saw in David and that's what God will see in your heart. And you'll all be sitting there now, some of you thinking, I know what I'm doing that's out of line. I know there's a touch of David in me. But if you love God, he sees that more than the other stuff, I truly believe, especially in the light of Christ. Second thing was, he had absolutely radical, radical faith. So let's go back to, you can't talk about David and not mention Goliath. So you need to go to 1 Samuel 17. This is when David fronts out Goliath. Now, to give you some of the backstory, obviously you know that David was the youngest of eight sons. He's a little runt. He's been passed over. They've looked for the king, and David's not the guy. He's a man in waiting. And I feel particularly for some of you this morning to say that sometimes you have to serve your period as a man or woman in waiting. And that was the case for David. Even after the account we're about to read, he had to wait a while. And I can remember, okay, just very briefly, when I was first a student pastor, we had a little church plant in another end of town that had grown, and so they recruited a full-time pastor who was in his late 40s at the time, and I was in my mid-20s. And the first time I was invited to preach at this church plant, I was quite nervous. There were only about 50 adults there, and a bunch of kids, and they used to, it was in a school assembly room, and they used to have curtains going around the edge, and the pastor and the elders of the church plant used to disappear behind the curtain to pray every Sunday. And I'd just sit there, and my job is to help with the teas, put the chairs out, put the chairs away, student bus stuff. My first Sunday to preach, I was standing there talking to the elders and the pastor, and they all disappeared behind the curtain. And I thought, oh, I can't go behind the curtain, because the curtain felt like a very holy place behind the curtain, because that's where the elders and the pastor went. And then they called me round. They said, you need to come round the curtain and pray, you're preaching. I went, oh, okay. And I can remember being really nervous about going behind the curtain, because it felt like a holy place. Seriously, it's like only the leaders went there. It's weird when you think back. It's hard to explain why I felt like that, but I did. I went behind the curtain, and the pastor, he put his hand gently on my shoulder, and he said, I just want to say, he said, I've noticed since I got here that you're a man in waiting, and God appreciates you don't grab position. And it'll be a long journey for you, but, you know, God appreciates your heart. And I think there's a thing here in David where he was prepared to be a man in waiting, but when God shines a light, God shines a light. And that'll be true for some of you. Some of you will feel frustrated, but there'll come a time when God will shine a light. This account is fascinating. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp, 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. His height was 6 cubits in the span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went ahead of him. And Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, and having come down to me, if he is able to fight and kill me, and we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us. And then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing this Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And then it says, now David was the son of an Ephraimite called Jesse, named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Goliath was, according to that, 9'9", and wore armor and carried a spear that weighed the same as 3/4 of a grand piano. So I think we can assume he was quite big and quite intimidating, and David was quite small. But this is what David said in 1 Samuel 17. David said to Saul, after Saul said, you can't go and fight him, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. That's not just saying, I'll have a go. That is rampant faith. That is saying, I'm not to have a go. I'm going to have a go and I'm going to take him out. And then Saul says, go on then. Because I think he's quite relieved at that particular point that he wanted to do it. But that is incredible faith. And then, moving on, as they close for battle, get this. Meanwhile, 1 Samuel 17:41, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give you flesh to the birds and the wild animals. And David said to the Philistine, and I love this, this is gutsy, gutsy faith. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And this very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. So have some of that back in your pipe and smoke it. That is like unbelievable. That's not just saying, I'm going to come and get you. That's saying, I'm going to take you down. Why? Because my God is with me. And the whole world will know then there's a God in Israel. I find that fascinating. That's not just naive ego. That's the words of a young boy who knows his God is with him. But it also, there's some kind of flip mechanism here where this challenge of faith is also to demonstrate that God is at work. And so that the whole world will acknowledge it. And sometimes, you know, I've wondered over the years in leading ministries, why are we always pressured up to the last minute when it comes to money or lack of resource to deliver something? And then it suddenly gets delivered. Is that sometimes so that the whole world will know there is a God in heaven? It's not just sometimes, it's like we always say, oh, that 10 grand only came when we need it because I've got to build my faith. Well, maybe it's that. But maybe it's also so that the whole world will know there's a God in heaven. Because when a missional army like us takes on the impossible and we deliver it, do you know what? I can remember when I first joined the message and Sam saying to me, Sam Ward, people often, they don't get us. They don't understand how we manage to do stuff. No one can work us out. Well, that's the Lord. That word stuck with me. How do a bunch of scruffy evangelists and accountants and some of you might be smarter than others, you know, and administrators, and how do we manage to do this thing? How the audacious plan to win 200,000 young people to Christ or plant Eden all over the world and do crazy stuff? Well, sometimes it's to build our faith, and sometimes it's so the whole world will know that there's a God in heaven. And do you know what? I think God likes that. I think God likes that heart. God likes faith. It's the same as Caleb. When he saw Caleb and he saw his heart, everyone else looked at the spies. The spies looked into the promised land and saw, they said, the Nephilim are there and the sons of Anak, the giants are in the land. And what did Caleb say? Come on, let's have a go. Because our God's with us. And everyone else melted with fear. And what happened for Caleb? My servant Caleb has a different spirit, said Numbers 14, and follows me wholeheartedly. So I'll bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. And I think there's a promise from God there for us. God looks in our hearts. See, our hearts are full of faith. We don't melt with fear when the giants in front of us think he'll take us into a promised land. And it'll be a promised land of revival. I want to live to see thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people swamping our churches. I want to live for a time when pastors can't cope with the pastoral demand because so many people are getting saved. I kind of view it as a mission as an evangelist to cause pastors distress by tipping in loads of like needy people into the church who've just been rescued by Jesus. That's a good aim for a pastor. But perhaps we need to keep ourselves in faith for stuff and not just personal stuff. For our families and our kids and our relationships. Maybe we need to be in faith for stuff that's not about self-gain or self-preservation. And I think that's the faith that pleases God. God saw that in David and he loved him. He also, two very brief points, he loved God's word. Half the Psalms were written by David. It said in Psalm 119, I delight in the commands because I love them. I lift up my hand to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. And I truly believe that those who immerse themselves in the word of God are loved by God. I think it's a faith and a desire to commune with God that really pleases him. That's why we take time out, isn't it? But also it's got to flow out of your own devotional life. And for those of you on missions teams particularly, you can start to study the Bible because it's a professional outworking of what you do. Love the Bible for the Bible. And I think God really likes it. It's a precious thing. Finally, he was repentant. He stuffed up big time. But he was repentant. And when Nathan the prophet, if you read on in 2 Samuel from 11, I haven't got time now, when he messed up with Bathsheba, the next stage is when Nathan the prophet comes to confront David. And Nathan tells him about the judgment that's about to come on his life. And his son dies. And it says that before his son died, he fasted and he prayed and he pleaded with God. But then his son died. And do you know what David did? after his son died. It's actually quite fascinating, and I'll just read this little bit to you. It says here, 2 Samuel 12, 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, he spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, he wouldn't eat. And on the seventh day, the child died. And David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was living, he wouldn't listen to us. And when we spoke to him, how can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. And David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. And David got up from the ground, and after he'd washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He wasn't angry at God. He accepted what happened, and he worshipped the living God. What you find with David, which I believe also pleased the Lord, was that he had a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God. Everything was from God. Everything happened because of God. And he was never angry with God. And he kept his heart repentant. A great apostolic person once said to me, Carl, if you want to keep God that close, stay repentant. Keep short accounts. Not in a miserable way, but keep God close. And David, of course, went on to write Psalm 51, where he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I wonder how many of us pray like that on a daily basis. It's no bad thing, you know, to get on your knees before the Lord and say, clean me up. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, like Psalm 139. And even after all the heartache and turmoil, his dying words to Solomon, because now David had lived the life. He'd seen when he was blessed and when the curses came upon him. His dying words were this, 1 Kings 2, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, he said to Solomon. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. Why? That you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Follow the commands of the law. Love God. Keep his statutes and his commandments and his testimonies, and you'll succeed in all that you do, wherever you turn. Because David knew that when he'd stray off the path, disaster struck. And because of those four things, I believe that God looked on him and thought, here's a man after my own heart. He messed up, but he loves me. He'll do what I asked him to do. He loves my law. He's a repentant man. He's a worshipper. Yeah, he's going to mess up, but he loves me. And I love this man. He's going to do whatever I ask him to do. Now, I've said to people before, just because of that, doesn't mean to say it's an excuse for you to go out and do stuff because deep down you love the Lord. Doesn't mean to say you can go out and nick the pick and mix now or commit adultery or anything because, you know, God sees your heart and he knows that your heart overall is a good one. It means we've got to stay off the balconies, not walk on them. Because I think David probably tempted fate a little bit there. Don't have your balcony moments. You know what I'm saying? But keep your heart soft before God. And then he'll shine a light. And he'll see that you're a person who pleases him. Just take a moment to pray. Maybe there's things in there you think, I've got to get my heart right on that. Do I love God's word? Am I repentant? Is my faith radical? What am I in faith for? It's not about myself. Am I able to say to God, I'll do whatever you ask me to do and I'll go wherever you ask me to go no matter what? So, Father, we pray that you'd look on our hearts and you'd be pleased with what you see. Pray you'd look on my heart and be pleased with what you see. Keep us sharp, God. Give us a continued passion for your word. Build our faith so it's a radical faith that pleases you. Inspire us by your spirit to walk in repentance before you. Pray that you'd be pleased with us, God. And may we have the courage to be able to say today and ongoing, we will do whatever you ask us to do, individually and as a movement, and go wherever you ask us to go, no matter what. Wow, just a thought. Imagine what we could do if all across this movement our constant prayer was, we will do whatever you ask us to do. We will go wherever you tell us to go until the day you tell us to stop. What could we do for Jesus if we were like that? Maybe we're like that already. And if we are, let's not lose it. Bless us today, God, we pray. Let your spirit upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.